Beloved, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, the first chapter of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 will be our focus today, praising God for securing His people. You read the Word of God, you would note that they are passages that are somber, sad, where we read that men and women would hear the message of the gospel and walk away in their stubbornness of heart. The same stubbornness that we share, like the rich man after hearing of his sin of greed and covetousness, walked away from Christ when the truth cut through his pride and exposed him before the people. We read in the scriptures, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, that those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is sobering. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. In verse 10, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and be marveled at among all those who believe. That day will be a sobering day for those who reject the gospel, for those who do not obey the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But for those who are in Christ, redeemed by His blood, it will be a day of rejoicing. And even now, those who are saved realize the massive and miraculous change that God has made and come to know the depth of their despair and hopelessness. And in God's grace, they praise Him for saving them, for choosing them. And their praises to God should do nothing but grow each day as the knowledge of this truth comes clearer to them. As they recognize, as Ephesians says, that God chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. In our text from Ephesians 1, God is to be praised for making us His chosen one, His possession, and guaranteeing that we're no longer objects of His wrath, but objects of His mercy. We read that God, He is glorified as we ascribe praise and give praise to Him, because He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, and so we rejoice in that Christ, His Son, who is King and ruler of all creation, all things will be summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rejoice because God has revealed the mystery of His will to us and to the church. And in the church age, as the New Testament church is assembled, men and women are called to saving faith, God continually reveals His truth to us from His Word. And so our union with Christ is a part of summing all things up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're part of this great work that God is leading to the culmination of this present age when all things will be summed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the church, we know the church in Ephesus, they were in need of much encouragement. Their sins ever before them and the conflict of living in this present world. The assurance of their final salvation was necessary and important for them. And they needed to know that God's will to complete what He begun in their redemption is a promise that is secured in Him. And so that is a part of the message we find in our text in Ephesians chapter 1. And this is not only for the church in Ephesus, but it's for all the churches. That Christ, as He is the chief aim of God's plan, there is nothing greater than the Christian knowing that they are a part of that plan. That God's plan in Christ for you was a plan that He orchestrated and He ordained before He created the world and He created you. And that is all good for the Christian to know, to rejoice in, but greater than your good, which is a really, really profound blessing, but greater than that is God's glory. It is to glorify God. And that is why we're calling this section a doxology. It is to glory, words that glorify and magnify and praise God. And the same is true in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. We're praising God for saving and sealing are those in whom He is saved, saving and sealing you. Well, verse 3 began by saying that we should bless God, praise Him, glorify Him, for He is the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace in verse 6, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And verses 13 and 14 concludes this great doxology. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Once again, beloved, to the praise of his glory. Beloved, this morning let us note this. Let us praise God for ears to hear. Let us praise God for ears to hear. The text says, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, just for us to recognize that the word of truth is a general description of God's word or for God's word. In Psalm 119, verse 43, for example, Psalm 119, 43, it says, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so within this framework of the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of your salvation. And so the gospel of your salvation, or the good news, is in the same category. It is a message of truth. But why would this be so vital near the end of the sentence when we are here to give God praise and glory? Well, the word of truth, if it is the gospel, and because it is the gospel of salvation, the text clearly articulates that God is the author of the message. If God has chosen us in Christ, if God has willed all these things to be, the gospel that sinners hear is the gospel of God. It is God who is the author of the message. And so he is the one by the Spirit who opens the ears and the heart to believe in the gospel. For the believers in Ephesus, becoming a Christian or being saved is not something that they just picked up as a cultural practice. It was not just a normal habit of life or tradition that they would carry on. It calls sinners to abandon all and follow Christ, to turn from sin's pleasures and enjoy the blessedness of sins forgiven. And it also calls for and says that there will be hardship to endure and suffering to bear up with in this life. It is a message that is eternally opposed to this present evil age. In fact, it is a message that stands in contrast to your present desires apart from Christ. It is a message that opposes your own will to live as you please and enjoy life your way. But when your eyes have been opened, you're brought to this place of agreement that the message, it is different to all the others that you may have heard, but it is a message that is unique. It is a message that is true because God is the author of this message. Well, there are a few examples or principles I would say for you to grasp this value, a few principles here, and one of them is this. In this doxology of praise to God and the gospel being strategically placed in this section, the gospel is not a message from man, but it is a message from man to God. It's not a message from man. It is a message from man to God. The gospel is God's message. It is God's word to man. It is his word of truth. There's another principle to help us, and it is this. The word of truth corresponds to God's nature. In the same way, the deeds you find here that God has done in choosing us corresponds to his nature. He is truth. Jesus in John 17, verse 17, reminded us that God's word is truth. Sanctify them in your truth. But then there's also a thematic connection to the gospel of your salvation being the word of truth. When you're exhorted to walk and to live out this life, you should live out this life in this way, speaking the truth in love, verse 25 of Ephesians 4. But then, beloved, in verse 15, you're speaking the truth to build each other up, and this truth is based on what God has revealed. It is based on God, who is the author and the founder of truth. Another helpful illustration is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, of this you have heard before in the what? The word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So the gospel is not a message from man, but it is a message from God to man. It corresponds to God's nature. But there's another principle here as we look at this very important statement in verse 13. And as we praise God for ears to hear, it is this: the truth we believe is trustworthy because of its source. The truth we believe is trustworthy because of its source. And so if we believe that God is faithful in choosing us before the foundation of the word, before the foundation of the world, we can fully trust his word and his will. If we believe that God is faithful, he is kind, he is good, he is gracious, we can fully trust his word. So when you're learning God's will for your life of holiness, you can trust that his word is true, even when your desires tempt you to do otherwise, because, beloved, it comes from God. It is trustworthy because of its source. It is not a message from man, but it is a message from God. It corresponds to God's nature. But there's another. Fourthly, it is this: the word of truth is without any error because of its source. It is free of error. It is the word of truth. It is pure in all of its truth, all of its revelation. It is infallible. It is trustworthy because it corresponds to God's nature. So it is without error. The gospel of your salvation is also the same. But fifthly, the word of truth corresponds to reality. It corresponds to reality. In opposition to the contrived and deceitful counterfeit religions and also the philosophy of modern man who continues to get worse in his ignorance, the word of truth corresponds to reality because it is what God has revealed. And that is why the Apostle Paul can say that the word of truth, it is the gospel of your salvation, because the message is from God. Now note, beloved, that when the Apostle Paul is speaking of the gospel here, it has nothing to do with material success. Absolutely nothing to do with material success. That can be generated by ungodly people, and we have many successful and godly people that you can probably learn some principles from. But that cannot save anyone. It does not guarantee success in this life. That, in fact, is a different gospel. Whether it's blended with the true gospel or not, if it's included with the true gospel of salvation, it is a counterfeit message. The message here is not about earthly comforts or a better life. That is a lie. It is a deception. Look at the phrase in verse 13, and we'll get to this in a moment. It says, the gospel of your salvation. That's it, beloved. It's the gospel of your salvation. Any other message that promises something else is a message of a different kind. Now, just in summary, the gospel of our salvation declares the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? He came for sinners who were guilty before God's divine courtroom. In fact, what would have separated the other messages the believers may have heard in Ephesus is just that. This message is unique, that God in Christ came to reconcile the world to himself. There is no other message that claims such truth. So now, to say that the word of truth here in verse 13 is the gospel of your salvation, at minimum and exclusively, it is this: it must have this component exclusively in it. It is that the gospel preached has salvation as its goal. The gospel preached has salvation as its goal. Now, we do know that the gospel has repercussions and implications for our lives. But the call for sinners is a call for them to turn from sin and turn to God. That's why it says here, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel with salvation as its goal. That's the chief goal and aim of the gospel being preached to you. It is so that you may be saved. So the gospel preached about Christ and his sacrifice has salvation as its goal. So this message of the gospel, it has to proclaim the good news of deliverance from sin after the guilty sinner has been brought to a rightful understanding of their guilt and their sin. And they come to that realization as the law of God exposes their sin of covetousness, of idolatry, of hatred, of immorality. Not the deeds only, but the entertaining of the thoughts. Therefore, we're all guilty. From day to day, we all entertain not bad thoughts. That's too good for how evil sin is. We entertain evil thoughts. Because what stands in contrast to a good and holy God and his holy and righteous thoughts are evil thoughts. And our thoughts from day to day can be not just bad, but evil. Diametrically opposed to God's holiness and his holy character. The law clearly shuts us up and bounds us as guilty in our sin. And therefore the message comes, and it is the good news to those who are condemned in their sin, of God's rescuing of spiritual fugitives, because the scripture says in Romans chapter 3 that we're all going astray. We're running from God. No one runs to him. He must come to them. And so this gospel message of Christ and his price for sinners is the message, and beloved, it is the only message that God uses to save sinners. The only message that God uses to free the sinner from the penalty and the power of sin, because the message preached has salvation as its goal. Now, what about the content of the message? The Apostle Paul just says here, it is the word of truth. It corresponds to God's character. It is trustworthy. It is reliable. He says it's a gospel of your salvation. But we know that the message also has a content. I gave you the general idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I do want you to turn back just a few books. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you go from Ephesians to Galatians to 2 Corinthians, you go to 1 Corinthians, you'll be there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And beloved, pay attention to what God is saying here, because there are many false messages from lying lips and dying lips. We need the living word of God to speak to us. And this is what God is saying, what the gospel is, not what this good-natured looking guy may have said. You know Pastor Smiley. Don't act like you don't know Pastor Smiley in Texas. Pastor Smiley's. All right, beloved, I said this before, but Joel Osteen is a false teacher. So that in case you don't know who he is, he's a false teacher. He's a liar. If I were to sit with him at a restaurant, we can eat a steak together, but when we talk about the bread of life, I will call him to repenting and believing. He has misrepresented the gospel among many people. You are now dismissed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Pay attention to the word of God, because there are lying lips and dying lips. Some of it is being purported today. There's a popular artist who's out there right now. This is just a warning to you. People are getting defensive, but this is a warning. Be careful. Because if he doesn't understand the essence of the gospel, he's misleading people after saying that Mormons believe in the same Jesus Christ. And then if you know T.D. Jakes, he says that T.D. Jakes believes in the gospel, but T.D. Jakes worships a different God. He's a modalist. He's not Trinitarian. He believes that God came in manifestations, not in persons. He doesn't believe in the persons of God, but manifestations. That's modalism. That's what we call oneness Pentecostalism. We believe in the Trinitarian gospel. You see it saturated in Scripture, and you see it definitely in Ephesians chapter 1. Therefore, if you believe that Jesus Christ was a mode and not a person, you don't believe the gospel. So therefore, T.D. Jakes must repent and believe, because he doesn't believe in the same Lord Jesus Christ. You are now dismissed. 1 Corinthians 15, beloved, listen to the word of God. That was just to help offend you initially, to help you get to the truth finally. That I'm not here to attack anyone. I'm addressing a problem. But I'm also bringing to the centrality of the gospel. This has salvation as its goal, and when it is preached, God saves sinners. Now, I know you've heard this before, but Paul says in verse 1, now I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you. Now listen carefully, which you received. So I preached it, it never changes. You received it, and it doesn't change. In fact, you remain in it, in which you stand. Why? In verse 2, and by which you're also being saved, or by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached then to you, still preaching now to you. See that, beloved? If you believe another message, for you, you're believing in vain. There is no eternal hope in a message that is not the gospel, that does not have salvation as its goal. But now here's a synopsis in verses 3 and 4 of the message that Paul referred to briefly in Ephesians 1, verse 13, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is directly given to him by God. It is also confirmed in the Scripture that Christ died for our sins. Scripture reminds us that he died so that we who were dead to sin might live to God, because salvation is the goal. So if the gospel is preached, what is also contained in the gospel and man's sin and why Christ had to die was Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. That man's rebellion plunged them into spiritual and physical death, separated him from God, who is life and the source of life. And so in Genesis 3, Adam's willful and intentional rebellion against God led to the downfall of all humanity. So in return, we received a sin nature. So no one can improve upon a sinful nature. You're born in sin. You must be given a new nature from above. But not only that, the guilt, separation from God, spiritual death. It is ours because of Adam's sin. But when Paul says Christ died, it's saying that Christ died for our sins, taking on the curse and the condemnation brought upon us by our sin and Adam's sin, atoning for the sins we committed and our estrangement from God. And so in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, he himself bore our sins on the cross. The just, Christ, the just innocent one for the unjust, that would be us, so that he might bring us to God. So the gospel message of truth says that Christ died for your sins. But then you notice the gospel says this. The second part, it is in verse 4, that he died. That he died. And also, that he was buried. He was buried, beloved, and this is the physical death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says that he was numbered among the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. that everything that is associated with punishment and death for a criminal, for a vile criminal, Christ did, and he was buried. And so there was nothing in his life, his death and burial, that separated him from the full participation with fallen humanity. Hebrews 4, verse 15, Christ was tempted as we are in every respect, yet without sin. And the death that Christ died is the death that we deserve to die. And the gospel declares that Christ died and he was buried. It was a physical death and it was a physical burial of a body. There's nothing mystical or spiritual about this. It was a real death. It was a real sacrifice, a real burial. But not only that, the gospel declares that Christ was raised, that he was raised on the third day. Of course, we realize that Jesus Christ spoke of his death and burial and also his resurrection in 3 days. But also the resurrection of Christ was a display of God's full satisfaction with Christ's sacrifice. And so when Christ said it is finished on the cross, that he completed the work of satisfying God's just wrath and punishment of our sin, and the work of reconciling repentant sinners to God. And when God raised him from the dead, the Father declared before the world that it was indeed finished, that Christ is the risen Son of God, raised for your justification. And so now he is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And then the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But back to the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul says that in the resurrection, he was raised, a bodily resurrection, he was seen. He appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then he appeared in verse 6 to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. And so now we have this gospel message, beloved, with salvation as its goal. It is the literal death, the literal burial, and the physical resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, thanksgiving goes to God because we have ears to hear. When we heard the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel that has salvation as its goal, we can give praise to God for ears to hear because he atoned for our sins through Christ. He opened our heart to hear the message about Christ. But in verse 13, there's also an opportunity to give God thanks. It is to praise God for faith to believe. In verse 13, it says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Of course, I'm separating this as an outline, but in reality, hearing and believing are simultaneous events. A part of God's effectual call is to both hear and to believe. So when the message is heard, and this is something that is so glorious, it is because it is a part of God's spiritual blessing to us. God's Spirit gives life so that you and I can hear the message. Now you may say, well, you know, I heard the message before. I heard it for years, but I never responded until recently. Well, you didn't hear it the way the text says you heard it. The hearing is spiritual. The believing is a gift. This is a work of the Spirit of God. And so the text is saying, upon hearing the gospel and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it's leading to is this, that you were sealed that very moment. That very moment. This is a part of the blessing that God gives to us, these spiritual blessings that the Holy Spirit imparts to us. But also, as you look at these blessings, beloved, the gospel of your salvation that has salvation as its goal also has sanctification as its goal. And so this has implications on the life of the Christian. That holy living is a response to God's work of salvation in your life. For those who are given ears to hear, faith to believe, sealed by the Spirit of God, are sealed until the day of redemption. And a part of the evidence of that seal is seen in a life that pursues godliness. But notice in our text how this works, beloved. Because when you're speaking of believing here, you're giving God thanks for faith to believe, but also the gift of God's grace to repent. To repent. Belief or faith in the message about Christ is not stated here in this text, but it is true. Belief is partnered by God's gift, enabling the sinner to repent. So you're looking at this, or repentance. Whenever you see belief, repentance is there. Wherever you see repentance, belief is there. It's not always articulated in the scripture, but they are two sides of the same coin. And so repentance will be like the negative aspect in the process, but it is an indispensable one. No one believes unto salvation if they did not repent. You will believe because you repent. You will repent and believe. Because in this instance, to believe in something means to, first of all, have turned away from another. So you're turning away from something, in this case, sin, and you're turning from sin, and to turn from sin is a work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you're called to repent, but it is the Holy Spirit who enables you and grants you the will and the ability to repent, as he does gives the gifts of God to believe. So this comes from the Spirit of God. That desire is a gift of the gospel. And so to repent is the negative but necessary side of the process. You're turning away from sin, from self, and you're turning to God, and that is the aspect of believing. And so believing is the positive side of the same event. No one gets around to repenting after they believe. You believe because you repented. And you repented in order that you may believe and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is two sides of the same coin, the same event. And so along with that truth, beloved, believing in the gospel that proclaims the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the essence of what it means to respond to the good news. But it involves repenting and believing, turning away from sin, trusting in God and the work of what Christ has done for you. Listen to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Mark 1, verse 15. What did our Lord and Savior Jesus say? He said, repent and what? Believe the gospel. But notice how it is played out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 8 and 9. Paul in verse 8 spoke about their faith in God. He reversed it in that moment, which they're interchangeable when you think about it, but repentance does come first in the actual events of it. But in verse 9, believers turned from idols to serve the true and living God. So it is impossible, if salvation is the goal of the gospel, this gospel that the church in Ephesus heard, they heard the call to turn from sin, from self, turn from it and turn to God, believing in him, having your confidence in what Christ has done for you. That's the gospel that has salvation as its goal. And so you see them as our Savior articulated in Mark 1, verse 15, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that faith or belief and repentance, they are together. In fact, when you observe the gospel message in the book of Acts, chapter 2 of Acts, the Apostle Peter concluded his message, and then the men asked what they needed to do. You recall that he says to repent and be baptized. Now, recognize, beloved, baptism is an outward expression of an inward work of the Holy Spirit. It's a public testimony of one's new life in Christ, that you've been buried with Christ and raised to a new life in him. Baptism does not save, it is symbolic. But if one repented and was baptized, in the message of the early church, faith was also operative. Faith was operative. Because you will never believe and not repent, and you will never repent and not believe if the message of the gospel has opened your eyes and your ears. Any other message about a happy life, a good life, is not going to do the job. The message calls for repentance and faith, turning from your sin and believing, placing your confidence only in what Christ has done for you and your salvation. So to turn from and believe in are two sides of God's divine coin. That's the gospel with salvation as its goal and believing as an outcome that repentance necessarily accompanies it. Well, how may this relate to the rest of this epistle? But beloved, we know this, right? The life of the Christian is a life of perfection, is it not? No, it is a life of what? Repentance. And there are times, and you know this, when you sin, will sin, and have sinned, where you're in despair. So where must your faith once again return to? What God has done for you in Christ. That's the constant life of the Christian. It's a life of repentance, an ongoing confidence in the Lord when one day you get so high in your holy pride. Wow, what a Christian I have been. I've been walking with the Lord nigh 30 years and I've never turned back. And God, if the gospel really saved you, God will just chop away at that pride. And you're in such despair when you're down on your knees wondering how that sin came about because you just thought too much of yourself. And what is needed is repentance and a renewed faith and trust that, yes, Christ died. Yes, he was buried and he was raised for me just for that reason. For I can't keep myself. I must be kept by him. There are also implications concerning this new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life of repentance and faith. Listen, beloved, just look quickly at chapter 4 of Ephesians. If you're practicing this life of putting off and putting on, there's going to be some repentance involved. There'll be some sins brought to you, some acts brought to your attention graciously by God and his word and by his spirit. And you have to put it off, but you know, you also have to repent of that sin. Because another aspect of repentance is having a change of mind concerning that habit. So repentance is not just the activity. Something must happen in our thought process. We have to have a different mindset or change of mind about that sin. If not, you will only do it again. So when you're putting off, in Ephesians 4, it says in verse 22 that it belongs to your former manner of life and corrupt, and it is true. But it is still a part of your makeup. So you can't wash it off. It's not that type of makeup like mascara or facial makeup. It is a part of your nature, your old nature. And you've developed some sinful habits that, quite frankly, you like some of them. Some of them you really love. When God drops the hammer of truth on your soul and brings that to your attention, you have to have a change of mind that it is true. This is just like the old way of living. It's just like it. You have to have a change of mind. That's a part of repentance. But then there has to be for the Christian a change in the course of direction. Putting off the change of mind, but also you're putting on, which means you're taking on the characteristics that reflect someone who believes in the gospel. So repentance and faith is the practice of the Christian's life until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the gospel has salvation as its goal, you think about the Apostle Paul's prayer. He says that, I want the Father of glory to give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of him. He wants you to understand the greatness of what God has for you. So when the gravity of sin affects you, you will know the great things that God has for you in holy and righteous living. Because he's preparing you for the future glory. Every moment of God's preparation, beloved, it is not for an earthly promotion. It is so that he may glorify you in the future. It's leading up to the final day of redemption. And so the implications in Ephesians 1 verse 13 in this aspect of repenting and believing, these twin habits will continually be a part of the Christian's practice because you're putting off the deeds that would associate you with the old man and you're taking on the habits of the new self. Therefore, you're always going through the process of having a change of mind concerning your pride, your haughtiness, your false sense of who you are, to an accurate sense of who you are. And then you're taking on the mind or the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, you can't have both. You're either taking on the mind of Christ or taking on more of yourself. There's no sharing. There's no partnership. It is either all of Christ that you're pursuing or all of self. Can I do a little bit of both? Yes, you can. And if you do, you're not pursuing Christ any longer. Christ is to be the object of your daily affection. Now, you say, well, what about sin? Then that's the point. That's why the gospel is so encouraging. Christ is to be the object of your affection day by day, moment by moment, and we can all say unanimously that there are times when he is not. So we have to have a change of mind concerning our perception of self and hold fast to the gospel that says Christ died for us, that we're God's own treasured possession. We're his children. We're not sealed by our deeds. He has personally chosen to seal us in Christ. But because he has blessed us with ears to hear and faith to believe, in that confidence, beloved, repentance is involved. The daily changing of mind concerning what is contrary to the nature of God, as revealed in Christ, and to put on the attributes and the character that are characteristics that are so consistent with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are all a part of the blessings that God has given to us. Ears to hear, faith to believe, but also in verse 14, we can praise God for sealing us. Remember, beloved, the gospel and the message, that is a part of the process of sealing. Because in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in who? You believed in Christ. Were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were sealed with it. And so sinners graciously are called by God to repent and believe. Turning from sin, having a change of mind and a change of direction, believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ, beloved, his physical death, his physical resurrection, his physical burial, and his bodily resurrection for them. They receive redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and they're granted God's seal that very moment. Now listen carefully, beloved, because this promise is not a promise of a metamorphosis kind. You're not going to feel the seal. There's no holy welder from heaven. He says, well, I feel the fire of the Holy Spirit's seal. That's chaotic. You know. That is not what the Scripture is saying. The Scripture calls us to trust that upon our salvation and believing in him, that God seals us. It calls us to believe it. But, did you hear the gospel? Was that the message that you heard of your guilt and of your sin? Yes, of your lawlessness. That, no, you did not violate a few laws. Not that you do pretty good. No, that you are a sinner. You're depraved. You're hopeless. You're sinful, you're bankrupt, you're destitute, you're a hater of God, you're hostile, you're an enemy of God. You probably can't stand any more of that. And that your only hope is in the Lord. That's the message. Who is the Lord? This is the Christ who came from heaven to earth, truly God, truly man, God incarnate, lived among us, fellowshiped with us, partake of the trials and the travails of this world, sacrifice his life as a ransom for us, perfectly obeying God's law in his earthly life, sacrificing before God as a sacrifice so that he may atone for your heinous sins. That's the gospel. And that's good news. that there's hope for the sinner in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know the world says, I don't want to hear that. Because you sound mean. No, what is mean, cruel, and hate is to not tell you exactly what God said. All those pulpit pimps who tell you what you want to hear, they don't love you, they hate you. They're rich off of you. They're successful off of you. I don't need the church's money because, you know, the Lord blesses me. No, you're fleecing people. You are a ripoff. You are a scam, a sham, a charlatan. The true gospel preached from the lips of clay lovingly declares to the sinner, you need hope, and the hope is not in you. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. After hearing that truth, the appeal is for you not to think about it. Your thoughts, the Bible says, are far from God. It is for you to repent about it, to have a change of mind concerning who you are and who God is, His guilt, His perfection, your need for salvation, His gift of salvation. Turn from your sinful, wicked, evil, hateful, depraved ways and receive the love of God in Christ Jesus and be forgiven for all eternity. And God fills your heart with salvation, with a compassion, with love that is genuine, with love that is true, with love that is holy. And as His word instructs you, as the exhortations will do in Ephesians chapter 4, He gives you the ability to practice the holy affections. This is the God who seals us after hearing the message just like that. If you've been pretending, if you've been a hypocrite, I call you to repent. Look, the day of judgment is not a day to play with. Because a part of being God's possession in Ephesians chapter 1 is that you will not face the wrath of God. If you think execution is horrific, the electric chair is horrific, you've seen nothing. They die. Those who face the wrath of God will live in conscious, eternal torment. God graciously offers salvation to sinners to turn from their sin, and the gospel has salvation from God's wrath as its goal and salvation into God's love and fellowship as its aim and God's glory as its ultimate object. Any other gospel is a lie. But the scripture says we ought to praise God for sealing us. Now, the common use of this word seal varied from security to ownership. When someone was sealed, the seal was to secure a product or to authenticate a letter. So if a letter was being sent by a prominent leader, it would have his mark of authenticity. Or a seal could have been used to certify that this particular product or this letter or this article is genuine. And so in our times, very successful companies will have logos, for example, or seals, to separate their brands from others. And of course, their price would also be another distinction mark, would it not? But another seal would be a seal used to identify that this item is exclusively under the rights of this owner, to distinguish it from others, that is under the special ownership of this person. And I think the word seal here carries the idea of security and ownership. Security and ownership. And the ownership here in this text is that you are assured that you are God's provision. I'm sorry, that you are God's possession, not His provision. His possession. That you belong to God. But here's something else, too. It also means that Christ has full ownership over your life. Scripture says that you are no longer your own, right? You've been bought with a price. And Jesus Christ did not get you in a half a sale or 50% off. He sacrificed His life to make you His own precious and prized possession. But there are some other praiseworthy principles to draw from this ceiling, and one is this: to be adopted by God is to be his own possession. That is, beloved, a part of this. When you think of the ceiling, think of adoption. The papers have been sealed and signed. There'll be no amendments, no ratifications, no changes. God doesn't give the child up because the child is misbehaving. Because if that were the case, we'll all be given up. Because we're all misbehaving, redeemed children. We all have our moments, seasons, and times of disobedience. But God has chosen to adopt us in Christ. When you think of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, you are sealed, right? Don't give the Holy Spirit, because you're sealed until the day of what? Till God is tired of you? Till the day of redemption. Never, never will you ever be unadopted by God. But secondly, you're protected from the future wrath. And beloved, we must think about this. The scripture reminds us that God is hot with the wicked, angry with the wicked. No, beloved, not just the deeds. The wicked, remember, God did not just punish sin. He punished Christ on behalf of the sinner. In the day of God's wrath, he's not just going to send sin to, hey, I'm going to separate that sin from you. It's not what you did. It's all right. I understand, sinful. Well, Adam, boy, he really blew it. I'm going to send sin to hell and leave you here. He's going to cast what to hell? The sinner. The sinner perishes. Well, that sounds like a myth. Don't wait till you die to find out it's true. That's called an eternal risk. There is no way to pay that back. Remember, we're speaking of the premise that God is true. His goodness, his kindness. It's funny that people tweet profanity and then tweet blessed at the same time. Beloved, whenever you say the word bless, you may not mean it, but it all goes to God. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. You're protected from the future wrath. And so the seal of the Holy Spirit guarantees that you will never be condemned to eternal damnation and torment in hell. Listen to what the scripture says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for what? Wrath. But to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Another blessing that we find in this, beloved, is that the Holy Spirit who sealed us, he is the seal himself. He dwells presently in us. And when God dwells in us, he will never, never leave or forsake us. In fact, the scripture says in Ephesians 1, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The one who was promised has come. But notice something about this quality of the Holy Spirit, and see the Trinitarian recognition that this text should receive, that there are three persons in the Godhead. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that God is not slack concerning his promises, right? And then Scripture reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And now you find that an attribute of the Holy Spirit is made here, a quality of the Holy Spirit, that he's a spirit of promise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God will never leave those in whom he is sealed. And I hope you recognize why so much time was spent in declaring the gospel, the good news moments ago. I'd rather the world call me all the names they want. Call me all the negative names you want now. But I don't want to be called unfaithful. When the scripture clearly articulates that the gospel has salvation as its goal, and those who are sealed in Christ have heard the message of truth. And the entirety of it, their guilt, their sin, their condemnation, that under God's law, that they're totally guilty and accountable for their sins. And the only way that they can be rescued is by placing their faith and confidence in Christ and Christ alone. Beloved, are you hearing me? If you are a pretender this morning, are you hearing me? I pray that you are listening. The seal comes when the authentic message invades the darkness of your own heart. And do not let your religious hypocrisy get in the way. Don't let your self-righteousness get in the way. Don't let the world's deception get in the way. There are more liars perpetuating lies than there are those telling the truth. And if they cannot point to the scriptures concerning the gospel, then they are deceiving you. Beloved, the seal is a blessed seal. It is a glorious seal. But it comes to those after having heard the message and believing, God instantaneously seals them for eternity. And they are guaranteed to have the inheritance as God's own possession. The text reminds us in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee or the down payment. That He is the down payment, meaning the guarantee that what God has begun in you, that He will fulfill His promise. So quick synopsis on what this means is it is a business transaction. And you know what? If you want to purchase an item or you want to obtain a labor, you would put down a certain amount and you will assure the worker, I will pay the balance when the work is complete. The text adopts that business principle to say this, that the fact that the Holy Spirit is in you and He is God, and God the Father has ordained that this be done in Christ, is a guarantee that your inheritance as God's own possession, that your adoption is assured. But do you not see how central the good news is to all of this? Oh, don't be deceived. Please don't be deceived. Because the full possession of eternal life and the full possession of this adoption is guaranteed by God for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the word redemption is in the original language. Until we have been completely or fully redeemed, the word possession is added here, but we can also insert, as it is in the original, the word redemption, which means the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our future redemption as God's purchased possession. So if you heard the gospel, if you heard the good news, and it was the true good news, you ought to give God thanks that you believed in that and you're not believing in a lie, as so many people are. And we say that with humility. We say that with brokenness, but we also should declare the gospel unapologetically of the redeeming work of God, that the assurance that you are sealed is more important than the assurance of the material success that you may not get in this earth. Of course, there's a point when we become angry and righteous indignation is good, but because of our own sinful hearts, it's not always pure. But beloved, there ought to be a sense of gravity when we think about this. Redemption from your sins in verse 7, Ephesians 1. The final redemption in verse 14, all secured by God. And in the heart of this is having heard the gospel and believing in the message, because the Holy Spirit granted regeneration or new life. He's the one who grants ears to hear. He grants the gift to believe. He's the means that God uses in Christ to bring all of these blessings to you. And also, He's the means that God uses to seal you and to place you in the body of Christ. That is something to be thankful for, that we're sealed. But brothers and sisters, all of that is praiseworthy in verse 13 and 14. But notice this, the end of this section. We praise God for ears to hear, faith to believe, for sealing us. But also in verse 14, praise God for His glorious. At the end of all of this, we in essence start where we began. Bless God, praise God, glorify God. God is to be praised and glorified because He is glorious. He does what He does because He is glorious. And so here you recognize that God works marvelously and graciously because He's precisely who He is. He acts in faithfulness because He's faithful. He called you into fellowship with His Son, His beloved Son, because God is love. God poured out His grace beyond measure because God is the God of grace. And God has given to His church comfort for today and hope for the future because He is the God of all hope and comfort. So when you praise God for His work in ordaining salvation and making good on His promises, you're praising God because His works are a testament of His person. Beloved, you're not just trusting in what God said, that is true, but you're trusting what God said because of who God is. You're praising God's sovereign rule and righteousness. If you're praising God for who He is, then He is the supreme ruler. Listen, if you have a different God than the sovereign God, that's not the God of Scripture. Therefore, that's not the true biblical revealed God that you're worshiping. If He's not the God who rules, He's not the God at all. He either rules over all or He doesn't rule at all. He's either sovereign over everything or He's sovereign over nothing. For God to be infinite, everything and all that He is must mean that He must infinitely rule over everything that He is and has ordained. Therefore, He is sovereign over everything. And we looked at this the other week. We referred to God's counsel. Because of God's character, we can trust in His counsel. So if you begin and look, okay, because of who God is, I can believe that this is true. Because God's counsel is wise, it is wise because God is infinitely wise. His character never wavers. So begin back to predetermined to choose you in Christ. He predestined to adopt you through Christ. He predestined you according to His infinitely wise counsel so that you can become His chosen instrument of praise. Remember, your life is to be an act of praise both verbally and also in obedience. But also, Christ the Son willingly and joyfully submitted to the Father's will so that everything may be summed up under His authority. So, beloved, what do? We rejoice in this gracious God who providentially, actively, and perfectly works out His will in accordance to His character. And so when we sing with conviction because we believe. There's the lifting of the voice. And here's something else. Your response in worship to God correlates to your knowledge of Him. Puny God, puny worship. If I can use that term for you. The smaller your God, the smaller your worship. The deeper your knowledge of God is, the richer your worship. It's not a coincidence. The more you know about this God is, the richer your praise will be to God. And the glory you will give to Him. And that you will find yourself giving thanks to Him genuinely for anything that He's done and everything that He continues to do. And so we glorify Him because His plans are not just glorious. No, beloved, He is glorious in His plans. He's glorious in His promises. He's glorious in His attributes. His glory displayed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the exact representation of the Father in His personhood or His deity. We praise God. We worship Him. To Him be the glory, the honor, and the majesty, beloved. The gospel of your salvation, believing in Him. And now you praise God because He's glorious. You praise Him for the gift of faith to believe, to repent and believe, to set your confidence and hope in Christ. You praise Him because He Himself has sealed you with the Holy Spirit, with the promised Holy Spirit. He is glorious, beloved, and all praise is due Him. That was the beginning. That was the climax, the apex, the capstone of this section. Glorifying God, praising God, thanking Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, as we close our time together, I do want you to ponder the truth here with me. Part of the truth, you notice the triune God in verses 3 through 14, election by God the Father in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, redemption by God the Son, verse 7, and the Holy Spirit's work in verses, Acts in verse 3, because the spiritual blessings are given to us by the Holy Spirit. He's the means that God uses, but also accentuated in verses 13 and 14. The triune God, ponder that and rejoice. But also ponder this, the sovereign will and work of God. The sovereign will and work that God has done is not a threat. God's sovereign will and God's sovereign work is not a threat. It is actually a source of supreme confidence. You're trusting a God whose power is matchless and infinite. Therefore, what he says, he can and will do. So God's rule and his sovereignty is a source of confidence for the Christian. We're not threatened by it. We're encouraged by it. If you struggle with this, ponder it and read passages like Psalm 115 and see if you can exegete that and parse it. When God says, I am God and I do as I please. All right. That's it. I have confidence in this God. Thirdly, God's seal is permanent. His seal is permanent and has implications for your life of holiness, but also your future redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption. So the seal in chapter 1 has implications for the life in chapter 4 and how sensitive you and I should be when we grieve the Holy Spirit with our sins. And then we put our sins in our little shelf of self-pity or sorrow or in the I'm human category or they got the best of me kind of thing. Or if they didn't step my way, it wouldn't have happened. And all those sinful categories, grieving the one who has actually been sent to seal us. But now I have something else. Ponder the truth, but also practice the truth. Practice the truth by honoring the order here in this text. No one is ever called to the duty without understanding in some with the doctrine. Honor the order here in this text. The doctrine continues to have implication for the duty. Secondly, honor the Savior because your union with Christ is essential to receiving every spiritual blessing from God the Father. Honor what Christ has done, but then honor the motivations. Honor the motivations, and by that I mean the grace you know is essential to your motivation for serving others, honoring Christ, and glorifying the Father. I pray that you understand that. When you grasp the grace of what God has done, serving one another, honoring Christ and glorifying the Father becomes the response of the Christian. Not a servile task, but the honor of a servant says, I'm an unworthy servant. I've done what's expected of me. I'm a grateful servant. I'm a joyful servant. Your motivation needs to be upon the work of God's grace. This church preaches the doctrine leading to duty. Not a slavish, servile duty that is not grounded in what God has done in Christ Jesus. Honor the motivation. It flows from what God has done. And for those who have been richly blessed by what God has done in Christ, the service flows from it. Remember, your God is small, so will your worship. If the sacrifice of your Savior was small, so will it be the sacrifice of your service for others. The correspondence cannot be missed. The richer your insights and understanding of what God is saying in this letter and other passages of Scripture, it will have a profound effect on your motivation for serving Christ, honoring Him, serving one another, and ultimately glorifying the Father.